commendation to Andrew for persisting in the light of the difficulties of technology, and not only persisting but succeeding. Well done, sir. When the rest of us gave up, he was still there. Secondly, thank you so much for your welcome. And I've been corresponding with Tony and Sandra, and he's given me strict instructions to proclaim a substantive word as well as explain the work of Barnabas Fund. And so I'm going to attempt the impossible for a man anyway, which is to multitask and to speak to you from Scripture, but also explain the work of Barnabas Fund as well. For some of you who may not know, Barnabas Fund has been in operation for quite a few decades, and its work is essentially focused on the work of the persecuted and suffering church across the globe. The reach of Barnabas Fund is across most continents, apart from perhaps South America, and so our work takes in probably many millions of Christians. The way to find out about Barnabas Fund is I come bearing free gifts. And the free gifts that I'm trying to persuade you to take up is this little magazine here, and alongside it with a prayer diary in there as well, and a little prayer booklet that tends to go with it. So at the table at the back, as well as books which are on sale, there's lots of stuff, information, which is free. And I want to encourage you to sign up to two things. One is this magazine, and two is the petition about the Armenian Christians. And I'll explain about those at the end. So let's listen to the Word of God. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be reading from Romans 5, chapter 1, and the first five verses. So we'll pray, read, and crack on. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And we pray, Heavenly Father, as has been prayed and for which we give thanks, may our hearts be open, our ears be open, our eyes open to all that you want to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I look at this, I wanted to talk about it. You may have picked up that in that short passage, the Apostle Paul mentions hope three times. And what I want to do particularly is to say, ask two questions. One, what can we learn about hope? And two, what can we learn from the persecuted and suffering church about hope? And Paul is quite at length here to labour the point that we have been brought into a position of having an incredible hope. This hope is not a wishful thinking, a possibility, an aspiration. What it is a confident expectation. That's the word, and that's how hope is used in the New Testament. It's not an arrogance. It's not about a sense of superiority. It's not that I'm better than you because I'm a Christian. But on the basis of what we've just thought about and celebrated, that Jesus died. He really died. He tasted death somehow. But that he rose again. And that is our living hope. The Apostle says in Ephesians 2 and 12 that before we became Christians, We were without God and without hope in the world. And there's a real distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, I've taken about 150 funerals in my time. Probably around about 99% of them have involved non-Christians. It's been a difficult task. One has to be absolutely honest. And within the Anglican setting, there are some words that are used in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And I'll be honest with you, although this is being recorded, I changed the words. I just put in hope of the resurrection. Because the Christian has a certain and sure hope, but the non-Christian, well, God knows, first of all, who's not a Christian. But I prayed in hope. But it wasn't the biblical hope that I was praying there. The New Testament hope that Paul mentions here to the Christians in Rome is built upon the idea. So we're not without God and without hope in the world, but we are very much having a real sense of confident expectation. And this is to the Christians in Rome, and it's also to the Christians who are suffering across the globe now. Because you might have noticed there, it says, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say that the work of Barnabas offers tokens of hope in very tangible ways, but also spiritual ways. But you can't get to hope without the pathway that Paul has set out. He has said in previous chapters, he's taken quite a bit of time saying, all of humanity are lost, sinful. In their sin, they are rebellious and deviated in terms of thinking, deviated in terms of practice, spoiled, marred, dead. Lost. These are harsh but very clear terms. And Paul has said, well, but God, actually, when he hits chapter 3, verse 21 in Romans, says, well, but God has actually addressed this. We couldn't. So God stepped in and did it. But God. And he sent his son to die for us, as we heard so eloquently over communion. That this is the basis that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through that, these are big words. We've been justified by faith. We've entrusted or believed what God has said. And we've entered into what he calls peace. Now, this peace is relational. Because later on in this chapter, he's going to say that we were not only sinners at the time that God died for us, but in chapter 5, verse 10, we were enemies. Most people are actually wandering around thinking, you know, actually, I've got nothing against God. You know, live and let live, that's what I say. But actually, the Bible says that just by sheer indifference or not acknowledging who God is and then living the life that follows in our thinking and then in our practices, we get worse and worse into a downward spiral. And actually, it's the state of affairs in relation to God is that you are at enmity with God. So that ordinary life, friends of yours and my dear family, who live a very ordinary life, and they would say, I've got nothing against God. But the Bible tells us that actually they are at enmity with God. And it's only through the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sins by which we become friends. So it's a relational enmity, which Paul says that having been justified by faith, we have, did you notice that? It's not we're waiting for it, but through this process, we now have. And there's a slight textual emendation on some texts where it says, let us have, as a kind of exhortation. But it's probably much better to say, we have this now. You and I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we're no longer at enmity with him, we have actually been reconciled to God. God has done the reconciling, we haven't. It's God who has initiated the reconciling, and we now have peace with God, and that pathway now is the basis of hope. And that's why Paul says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so the first thing that I wanted to say was that, if we click it, it's not, I'll tell you why it's not working, because I haven't put it on. Is that this hope is something, as we learn through the suffering church, this hope is not about the problem of suffering. I'm not going to address that this morning. It is a problem. Some of you will have lived a life and live with question marks. Why was my best friend, who died in his early 30s of testicular cancer with two children? Why did God? I mean, he was a lovely Christian guy. And towards the end, when people visited him, they were more blessed than anyone. And God allowed him to die. So suffering's a very real part of the Christian experience. The big question is, what does one learn through it? And that's what the early church teaches us. That's what the persecuted church can teach us. And that's what we can learn. And that's what Paul says here is, we have hope now. This hope is a thing that's been given to us. It's been earned by someone else. And we lock into it. Is that the kind of hope that you have? Why was my colleague's young granddaughter only given one day to live in the past week? I don't know. I don't know. But he still has hope. Resurrection hope. So your life, and I'm not going to pretend, your life will have some difficulties in it. It's inevitable. Paul actually teaches that if someone suffers, Peter teaches, if someone suffers as a Christian. And so just by virtue of being a Christian, the persecuted church teaches us that simply making a choice to follow Jesus will involve some suffering. It's part and parcel of things. So, I'm not dealing with the problem of suffering, but I want to talk about hope through suffering. That's really what I want to talk about. And that's what I think the early church and the contemporary church teaches us. So, hope is a Christian reward. And I don't know if you remember reading Acts chapter 12. It's an interesting account. The church is growing. The church is scattered in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. But here in chapter 12, verse 1, Herod the Great's grandchild, decides to put James and John, to the sword, around about AD 44. He's a bit upset by these Christians, and he wants to make a model lesson of them. So he puts James to the sword. He kills him. It really happened. In the same chapter, because Herod and Agrippa thought that this pleased the Jews, constantly the Herods were often wanting to please their Jewish heritage. He thought, I tell you what, let's get Peter in jail as well, and we'll wipe him out. But the account goes on to say that Peter, in the deepest, darkest dungeon, was gloriously, miraculously escaped suffering through the angel of the Lord. Remember that? And there's this marvelous account where Luke says, and the church prayed for Peter. And then they kind of got their answer to the prayer. And then Peter was gloriously led out through the gateways, came to himself and said, whoa, what's happened? I'm free. Nips off to John Mark's place. Rhoda comes to the door, knocks on the door. And Luke, it's almost like he's having a bit of a laugh, really. He says, they're praying away. And the answer to their prayer is knocking on the door. Rhoda turns up. She says, oi, it's Peter. He's been gloriously saved. Well, let's keep praying about it. There's a kind of irony there. And what Luke wants to say is that whether James is put to the sword or whether Peter is gloriously delivered, it's part and parcel of God allowing his work to continue. Nothing is going to stop that. And in the early church, this attitude, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, the idea of being a martyr for Christ, not just following Christ, was something of a reward. One of my favorite characters in the early church is Ignatius of Antioch. He's a bishop, and he's writing. He's been summoned to his death. And he writes 7 letters. And in some of those letters, he writes, you know, I want to be ground like the pure bread. I want my sinews to be torn in the mouth of a lion. Now, these days, if kind of bishop started writing that sort of thing, his mental health would be questioned. And yet Jesus taught, didn't he? Where do these ideas come from? Blessed are you if people persecute you. It comes from Jesus, doesn't it? And in Acts chapter 5, they counted it a joy to have been beaten up in the name of Christ. Now, why am I saying this? Is suffering in its own right an acceptable thing? No, it's not. But you can, according to Jesus, learn something about the intimacy of fellowship with God through suffering. Through suffering. Most of us want an easy life, the line of least resistance. And our persecuted brothers and sisters could teach us a thing or two about this. So Barnabas kind of offers and honors Christians who suffer. Remember, these are Christians who are suffering not simply because they're awkward in society, or they want to break the law, or they're a bit of a pain to the authorities. They are suffering simply because they have chosen to follow Christ. Yesterday, May the 1st, was the implementation of the Chinese policy of following on a database all the sermons that are being preached by Christians. They've already started whipping away the crosses from the church. They've already got technology whereby optically they can discover tens of millions of people, including Uyghurs and others. But yesterday was the first time that ministers and Christians in particular had to give an account of their sermons. Now, mine is being recorded today, and I'm a bit worried about what Tony will think about it. But in China right now, unless they are preaching a positive message about the state, they will be reported upon for whether they are being faithful to the state and faithful to Xi Jinping, whose picture has replaced the cross in Christian churches. They have to be registered, and if they're not going to play ball, people will report them as to their loyalty. And if that loyalty is not up to scratch, they will be wiped out. So Barnabas is working amongst people like that all the time, seeking to, we don't send people because out of policy, sometimes it's too dangerous, so you can't guarantee their safety. But mostly it's an economic decision that when people offer to give, if they give to a certain project, 100% of their gift will go to that project. And so we're trying to cut our cloth according. We don't send people. We do send money. The recent locust plague that plagued tens of millions of people, Barnabas Fund has provided literal food. Imagine if, I mean, we had an issue in Motueka on Boxing Day where we had a hailstorm. And probably about a third of the horticultural produce was wiped out in, was about 15 minutes. Possibly a third. Well, in parts of the country, their whole harvest for tens of millions of people have been eaten up by plagues of locusts. And so Barnabas says, gets money to places where it's necessary. We encourage prayer, and my real desire is that through your picking up this literature, is you become a participator in the work of God with brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. That's my main goal. We channel aid through Christians, and so these are our tokens of hope, from Christians, through Christians, to Christians. The principle of the indigenous church is not new. Working with the Christians, who know where the real needs are, they know those who are swinging the lead or trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. I've worked in our projects department, and it's marvellous to see how Wilson, for example, who's the coordinator for Pakistan, will receive a phone call of a project that really needs help for Christians, and he knows the family. He knows the church. And they're accountable, and they have to say where that money has been spent and all that kind of thing. So, but we work very closely facilitating the Christians who can get the need to places we can't. So that's how we operate. What else does Barnabas do? All of these types of things. And very recently, it's setting up courses online for the tens of millions of Christians projected who will become Christians in the countries that we operate. Where is the church really growing, if we're going to be honest? It's often in those places of great difficulty, places like Asia and Africa. And we're seeking to get direct help so that a pastor who will suddenly find himself in charge of hundreds of people without any training or support gets that support, both online and in other ways. That's what Barnabas seeks to do. It's working for the whole person, both spiritual gospel encouragement, conversion and discipleship, as well as these very practical needs. Paul mentions in this passage hope a second time. He goes on to say, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Really? It's there in the Bible, isn't it? It's there. Because I'm a Christian, I am suffering for that reason, and I've learned to find God's presence through it. Sometimes God delivers me from it. Sometimes he allows me to go through it. James was put to the sword. Peter was gloriously delivered. Same rejoicing, same God. Because Paul goes on to say, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Through that process, hope is born and lives in people. And I want to read to you, and I could read lots of stories, but I want to read to you this particular one, which I've been using. It's not absolutely typical, but these would be the kind of stories that you would, that are researched well and written well, you will find on the Barnabas website and in the magazines. And I want to read this story to you, so if you can just bear with me for a moment and become children. Let me tell you a story. We all like a story, don't we? Here it goes. A group of 500 Nigerian Muslim background Christians who gathered together for safety after a string of Boko Haram attacks were later attacked again by Islamist militant group. Most escaped, apart from 76 men, women and children who were taken captive, according to a Barnabas Fund contact. The 76 were taken to a Boko Haram terrorist camp where they were tortured. The four male leaders of the group were told at gunpoint to renounce their faith in Christ and revert to Islam. When they refused, holding fast to their saviour, the men were shot in front of their families and friends. The following week, the wives of the four martyred men were also ordered to renounce their faith, or their children would be executed. These school children, the ones on the picture there, are from families who were forced to flee their homes because of the Boko Haram and Fulani herdsmen attacks. As the mothers struggled under this terrible burden into the night, the children came running in and said that the Lord Jesus had appeared to them and all would be well. According to the account, the Lord Jesus then appeared to all of the group and told them not to fear, that he would protect them. They should not renounce him, but stay strong, knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The next morning, the children, one girl as young as four, were lined up against a wall by the terrorists. Their four mothers were told they could save them if they renounced Jesus Christ and returned to Islam. The mothers refused. The soldiers cocked their rifles and prepared to take aim when they suddenly shouted, started to grab at their heads, saying, screaming, "Snakes! Snakes!" Some ran away and others dropped dead where they stood. As one of the soldiers fell down dead, a Christian captive reached down to pick up the soldier's gun to fire at the fleeing Boko Haram militants. But the youngest child put her hand on his arm and said, "You don't need to do that. Can you not see the men in white fighting for us?" Peter gloriously delivered. This pastor through Daesh killed, martyred. Martyr being is the word for witness. You witness not to how marvelous you are, but you witness to the one whom you're following. That's what a martyr is. That's what the New Testament word is. And so this man was a witness to Jesus, this pastor. In his poignant statement before they killed him, he says, "Thank God for everything. I've never been discouraged because all conditions that one finds oneself in is in the hands of God. By the grace of God, I'll be together with my wife, my children, and my colleagues. If the opportunity has not been granted, maybe it is the will of God." He was killed. He was martyred. I'd like to tell you in this other stories, but not time. This one was the guy who decided to read the Beatitudes and was arrested. Where was that terrible place? The United Kingdom. Persecution, difficulty, the silencing of God's witness is global. Let's move towards the end. The final message that Paul says about hope is that this endurance produces character, produces hope. You don't get there without the other components. And that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Paul says this is ours together. This is our hope. In Corinthians, when I do this message, I'm a bit dramatic. I say, I don't need you. I'm pretty sure I don't need you. I tell you what, I don't need any of you, frankly. And you'd be thinking, how arrogant is that? What kind of a Christian's that? And it's the very thing that Paul was writing to the Corinthian Christians about. You know, the ones who thought they were spiritually superior and better. And that the whole church was full of divisions, squabblings, bickerings. Paul called them children, immature, fleshly. And he uses this illustration in chapter 12. And he says, as part of the points that he's making there, one could make lots more. But the one I want to say to you is, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And yet, sometimes in our churches, we say that very thing to one another. Sometimes people not returning to church because of COVID might be, I don't know, but it might be them saying, "You know what? I don't need you. Happy to do it alone. Happy to go it alone." They put themselves in terrible danger, spiritually speaking. And yet, as a church, I'm going to say to you, sometimes we say that, to our brothers and sisters in Christ abroad, suffering in North Korea somewhere in a box the size that you wouldn't put a dog in. I don't need you. Or off to the death camps in North Korea. And the Apostle Paul is applying this message to the church at Corinth, but obviously it's a message to all of us. I need you. I need what God is doing in your life to affect mine. And so he says, this hope does not put us to shame. We're not ashamed of Christ. We're not ashamed. And the psalmist often would say, don't put me to the shame of being overcome by the enemy. This word access in this passage is about access to all that God wants to give us together, including hope. And he goes on to say, just as Jesus poured out, same verb, poured out his life unto death in the communion, so God the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. The love of God is there. I'd like to finish with one of our latest things in Barnabas that we think is really important, and I want to encourage you to sign up about. Hope we've got a little bit of sand for this one, Andrew.
In the year 1915, a terrible atrocity against the Armenian community took place. Some 800,000 were killed or died on death marches. It was the worst single year in decades of slaughter, during which 1.5 million Armenian Christians died. Up to 500,000 Syriac Christians also perished, as well as 750,000 Assyrian Christians and 1.5 million Greek Christians. All died for their faith under the Ottoman authorities. The Armenian people, with their fervently Christian identity, had been part of the strongly Muslim Turkish Ottoman Empire since the 16th century and had spread throughout its regions. The massacres of Armenian and other Christian minorities began in 1843 and continued until 1922. The Christians appealed for help to Russia and the European powers, but there was little response. Some diplomatic warnings were issued, which the Ottomans ignored. One commentator lamented that the outlook of the powers does not extend beyond their own economic or political interests. This silence gave the Turks the confidence they needed to keep killing. In the horrific slaughter of 1915, hundreds of thousands of Armenians, mainly women and children, were freighted by train or forced to walk concentration camps in the Syrian desert. Many died on the way. Many were systematically murdered on arrival. Killing units smashed children against rocks, mutilated adults with swords, and burned people alive. By 1922, the Armenian population of the former Ottoman Empire was depleted by at least 90%. What happened can only be described with one word: genocide. However, a collective denial seemed to grip the West. They would not recognize this staggering crime against humanity. The Ottomans got away with it. This gave Hitler the confidence to try to exterminate the Poles and Jews. Who, after all, speaks today of the annihilation of the Armenians? He said to his generals in 1939. A blanket of shame covers the world's continued denial of the Armenian genocide. World powers, including Britain and the USA, failed to act, leaving millions of Christians to perish. Then they turned their backs on the facts of history and on their own shameful complicity. Good men did nothing, and evil triumphed. tensions in the region have not gone away. The Armenians are still under threat. Azerbaijan, with support from Turkey, attacked the Armenian-populated enclave of Nagorno-Karabakh in 2020. In a short but bloody conflict, Azerbaijan seized much of the Armenians' territory and kept it. The events echoed the horrific genocide of a century earlier. Again, Western powers have turned a blind eye. This has a great significance. In many other parts of the world where Christians are minority communities in their own countries, they are persecuted and at risk. If the world stands on the sidelines when Armenians are attacked in Nagorno-Karabakh in 2020, why would they assist Christian minorities anywhere? Silence will empower the Azerbaijani approach. Silence will lead to more atrocities against Armenians and against vulnerable Christian minorities in the rest of the world. We call on our governments to stand on the side of justice and publicly recognize the Armenian genocide. Please support our campaign and sign the petition. We thank you for your generosity.
What have we learned this morning? Now, I'm an ex-teacher, so if people come up to me and want to talk to me afterwards, I'm bound to ask the question, what have you learned this morning? I'm afraid it's part of who I am, really. And I'm not accepting everything. What have we learned this morning from our brothers and sisters in Christ about hope and about what it means to follow Christ? Is it possible that you can bury the news of the death of 3.5 million people? When Carol and I worked in Uganda, we worked with Sudanese ministers. And if you remember, the Darfur region then was being wiped out systematically. That also was genocide. As a Christian today, the minimum thing that we could do is to say something. And Joe Biden, believe it or not, has accepted recently, to his political cost, that the Armenians under the Turks suffered genocide. Very dangerous statement to make, actually. First thing that I've agreed with what he's done. I'm waiting for Boris to join him. What about Jacinda? 3.5 million people. Anyway, our solidarity is to learn about these things, begin to pray about it, and be a part of God's work across the globe. It's my encouragement to you today to have a look at the desk, sign up, get informed, and become with us genuinely the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great, great privilege it is to sit here in freedom and without constraint, to worship you, to love you, to serve you. And now we pray that we will be part of your work in assisting, helping our brothers and sisters across the globe have that same experience, or at least something to eat. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.